chapter 6, we come to consider verse 7 to verse 31. We come to this message entitled, The Urgency of Gospel Proclamation. How urgently do you look upon the proclamation of the gospel? How seriously do you take the Great Commission? How concerned are you with the salvation of souls? How concerned are you with the expansion of God's kingdom and the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ? I leave it to you to answer those questions. We want to consider how this passage brings across the need for us to be more urgent in gospel proclamation. The Lord Jesus Christ in this passage shows to us that characterized his ministry on earth. You remember an occasion recorded for us earlier in Mark's gospel. You remember Mark chapter 3 in verse 31. There was an occasion when his own family members came to seek him. We are told in chapter 3, verse 31, Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not despising his own earthly mother and his own earthly brothers and sisters. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ does not want his disciples to have a bad attitude towards his own blood parents and brothers and sisters. We know that. In his life, the Lord shows to us how he cared for his family members. But this passage shows, among other things, that the work of his father had the priority over family relationship. He showed that he was more concerned in the work of the kingdom than to be distracted by his mother and his brothers and his sisters wanting to see him. They could wait, but here was work to do, and the Lord would not want to be sidetracked from that. You remember another incident. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, if you are able. And amazing enough, the verses which I would like you to look at are the same as Mark chapter 3. And here we have John chapter 4. Earlier we have Mark chapter 3. So Mark chapter 3, John chapter 4. But the verses are the same. Verse 31 to verse 35. Look at John chapter 4, verse 31 onwards. We are told, In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat! But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now the Lord here was busy in the work of his Father. He was busy in proclaiming the gospel. He was busy winning souls. And here were his very considerate, very kind disciples who cared for him, who were obviously sincere and said, Teacher, please eat, you see. And the Lord Jesus Christ gently rebuked them, saying that he has food to eat already. And the people, the disciples, were not able to understand what he was trying to say. You see, sometimes we can be so obtuse and not be able to get what is being said. Now, does the Lord has always to say things plainly, that can't you see that God's work is more important than filling your stomach? How many times a day, how many times in a week you have good food, seeking good food? Now, in itself, having good food is not wrong. It has its proper place at proper time. But why are we so concerned about the physical food we consume, neglecting spiritual food? Do we read the Bible? And are we concerned for the kingdom of God? We are so concerned for others about their welfare physically. But what about their welfare spiritually? See, and here, the Lord could not be more gentle. He was so gentle to them. You see, so gentle to them. He just said, I have food to eat which you do not know of. You see. Now, when we come back to Mark chapter 6, you see the same urgency in gospel proclamation seen in the Lord. We begin this passage from verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now this passage occurred immediately after what we read in verse 6. It says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now, the people there were not receptive to his word, and therefore he could not do them much good. These people were unbelieving people. They refused to have faith in Christ. They refused to believe in what he said, and therefore they did not benefit much from Christ's ministry. Now, a lesser person would be discouraged and will be less zealous in preaching the gospel after that. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to be put off by just some people who were negative towards him, who were not receptive towards him. So that's why we read in verse 6, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, which means that his effort was sustained. It was not just the spur of the moment in reaction to these unreceptive people. Therefore, I go to others and preach. Then after a day of preaching, he said, I've done my job. I have shown them that if they don't want the gospel, I can preach to others. But no. The Lord went about in a circuit. That means he came to this village. He preached there for how many days, we do not know. Then he went to the next village. He preached for how many days, we do not know. He went to another village to do the same. And he most likely came back later. That means his was a sustained work, not dependent on how people reacted towards him, whether they were against him or not. The fact is that the Lord was more concerned about bringing the gospel to lost souls. So this passage then that we are considering arises from that situation. We are told already that the Lord was busy preaching all the time. And from this passage, we are going to learn not to be distracted from the work of the Great Commission. How easy it is to have a temporary zeal and then to grow cold after that. Instead of being distracted from the work of the Great Commission, we must maintain a sense of urgency in winning souls for Jesus Christ. We must not be distracted by other things which we think of more importance or of immediate concern. Our heart is convinced that there is nothing more important or more urgent than winning souls to Christ. And we do not want our hearts to grow cold with regard to this work that has been given to us. And this lesson is brought across to us in two sections which are quite obvious. Firstly, in verse 7 to verse 13, we have urgency for souls, which is governed by practical principles. Then we find in the second section, verse 14 to verse 31, urgency for souls, which is not distracted by circumstantial concerns. So let us consider the first section. Urgency for souls is governed by practical principles. This is what we learn. Now there are three points we want to raise under this section. Firstly, organized effort is needed to bring the gospel to others. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He had set the example and brought the disciples around from village to village, preaching in a circuit. They must have done that many times, and they must have observed and learned. And along the way, the Lord must have been teaching them and pointing out to them areas where they could be strengthened, areas where they should emphasize upon, and areas where they should avoid. And now the Lord organized them into pairs. They were to go out two by two. And obviously, the reason for sending them out two by two was that more could be done instead of them traveling in a big group with Him. So there is value in traveling in a big group sometimes, but the Lord obviously did not want that to continue forever. So now He sent them out two by two. And just imagine, instead of one team of 13 persons traveling, the Lord leading the 12 disciples, one team doing the work. Now He divided the 12 into 6 teams. See? And if He were to accompany one of the teams, you still have at least 6 teams. If He were to stay back while preaching in home, at home base, there would be 6 teams going out and He preaching at home base. So there would be 7 teams preaching. So the Lord obviously wanted more work to be done. The harvest truly was plentiful and the laborers truly was few. The Lord sensed that and He wanted this to be done. And He knew that it was not wise to send them out alone, because if anything were to happen, they would be alone, they would be in danger. And even if no dangers came to them, then they often would be easily discouraged. And two is obviously better than one, so the two were sent out. And if any accusation were to be made against the one, you see, we know that there is the other person present as witness. So if the accusation is raised, then you protest and you want to establish the truth, you have another witness with you. So that was wise of the Lord, and that was good that they were sent out two by two. But the point is that while it is good to leave the initiative to individuals often, such as, say, if the floor is dirty, why can't you just go to the, find a broom and a dustpan, sweep it? Why must you wait till the pastor come and say, hey, you don't mind, please sweep this, the floor? See, why can't you take the initiative and do it? Now, at home, if there are things to be done, such as dishes that are dirty, piling up, and your mother is so busy, why can't you just take the initiative and go and wash those dishes? See? Why must you be served all the time? Why must you let your old mother do all the work for you all the time? Why must you always think that you are still so young, so small? You need to be served. Now, it's time that you grow up. It's time that you take the initiative to do something. Okay? Now, in the church, there are many times and many occasions where everything is dependent on your initiative. If you don't want to take the initiative, somebody else will do it. See? And if you wait for directions before you can do just simple, obvious things that can be done by you, you discover that not only things are not done as well as it should be, but along the way you are a hindrance. You are a hindrance to the progress of God's work. See? When you can do something, why didn't you? Now, that fact is true. It is good often to take the initiative to do what we know we can do and what we should be doing. But when it comes to gospel preaching, it is a weighty matter. It is the fulfilling of the Great Commission. It is obeying the Lord in the greatest command He has given to the church before He went to heaven. And therefore, it is not to be done just according to our whims and fancy. And although every individual needs to take the initiative to bring the gospel to others, more of this is needed. But the church must see that there is a responsibility to organize evangelism. And this is where the members of the church must be ready to be sent out to proclaim the gospel. And what was done to the apostles were meant to be done by the churches. You know the truth that the apostles were representatives of the local churches which were going to be planted later on. I hope by now most of the people who are regular here know this teaching. But we mustn't assume that everyone knows, and we mustn't assume that everyone is convinced that what was given to the apostles were meant to be passed on to the local churches later on. Now, how do we know that the apostles were actually representatives of the local church? Various passages in the Bible show this. And although we can't go through the whole of the available data, we still have to look at one or two passages. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ taught the apostles that if there were any offense caused by anyone among them, then a certain procedure has to be adopted to settle that matter. So if a brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And if he refuses to hear, verse 16 tells us that we take one or two with us, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Then in verse 17 we are told, and if he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now we ask the question, where was the church at that time? The church as known later on was not in existence at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ gave this teaching to the apostles. See? The church, the New Testament church as we know of later, was not founded yet. The Lord was training up the 12 apostles, and he was giving this teaching to the apostles, and he referred to the church. See? Clearly, the Lord was preparing them for the future founding of local churches. And when local churches were founded later, this teaching which he was giving to them would be taught to those churches. And since the teaching concerns the local churches, we know that it is a teaching meant for the local churches. See? And from this it is very clear that whatever was taught to the apostles were meant for local churches later. That is why today local churches instinctively refer to this passage whenever attempting to solve problems between individuals. Whenever a brother offends you, we straight away think of this passage. Hey, I'm not supposed to go around and complain to everyone. I go and settle it with that person first. And then I bring one or two witnesses with me. It is only when I cannot settle it myself, then I bring it to the church. Then the elders of the church will pick up the matter and deal with it. And of course, this concerns the real offenses and not just petty things where you are so oversensitive and every time you are trying to apply Matthew 18 to every situation. Then the church will grind to a halt and I'll be unable to function properly if everyone is always applying Matthew 18. Rather, we must remember, love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, often it is that we, out of love for our brother, out of love for our Lord, we overlook a lot of little offenses here and there, knowing that often it's unintentional or it's a misunderstanding or it is a simple matter to be settled just by the pain shown on our face. Our faces already, the brother already is pricked in his conscience, and we know that in due time he will put things right. So often it is that we don't appeal to Matthew 18. But the point is that we today know that Matthew 18 applies to us. That's why we refer to Matthew 18. See? So clearly what was given to the apostles were meant for the local churches later on. And we know also that the Great Commission was given to the apostles after the Lord was risen. In Matthew chapter 28, we are told of this. In the last chapter, Matthew 28, we are told in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." See? And it was there, it was at that time that Jesus came to speak to them and gave them the Great Commission. All authority, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The fact that the Great Commission, the Great Command given here, applies to the end of the age shows us that it was not meant only for the disciples at that time, but for all the churches in the ages to come. And what was given to the apostles at that time was clearly meant for the churches to be founded in later days. And that is why today, instinctively, we see that this is a command to us as a church. Okay. And one final passage which we would look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage which we are so familiar with, because each time we have the Lord's table, we tend to turn to this passage to read, to remind ourselves what the Lord's table is all about. And in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So you see now, the teaching on the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul received from the Lord. And now he was passing on this teaching to the church. So what was taught to the apostles was meant to be taught to the churches. What was given to the apostles were meant to be given to the churches. So we now have established the point that the apostles were actually representatives of the local churches. Now if the Lord organize them and send them forth to preach, surely we must learn that the Lord intends local churches today to organize their members and to send them forth to evangelize. So while evangelism is in some sense a spontaneous activity on the part of the individual Christians, the church still needs to have organized evangelism. So that is the first point that we want to establish. Organized effort is needed to bring the gospel to others. Then under this first section, we have the second point. Personal comfort is a secondary consideration in gospel work. Now look at verse 8. "He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics." Now, if we were to compare with what is written in a parallel passage, namely Matthew chapter 10, we come to see that this fuller description of the Lord's teaching, this fuller account of the Lord's teaching, makes it clear that the Lord is trying to bring home to the apostles that they must not make personal comfort a matter of importance to the point that it might hinder gospel work. Look at Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 9, we read there, Matthew chapter 10, verse 9. See? We are told in Matthew chapter 10 verse 9 these words, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food." So what the Lord was saying to the disciples was this. Now you go forth making no provisions for your comfort, such as having an extra coat on you, extra winter coat on you, or extra bag, extra money, and extra sandals, extra this, extra that. No. Just wear what you have on you, see? And bring sufficient for your immediate needs. Don't think too far ahead. Don't think of contingencies. Don't think of what might happen, and therefore you bring this in order to meet that situation. And you don't think of what another thing might happen, and you bring things to meet that situation. Now, often it is that we want people to plan well, to be prepared when they go on the trip such as mountain climbing. See, you don't want to go there with finding that you have brought everything for cooking, your rice and your onions, your potatoes, whatever, the non-perishable goods that you want to cook there. Then you discover, you didn't bring any matches, so you can't cook, you see. Now the Lord is not saying that you do that. He already says that if you need clothes to wear, then wear those clothes. You need shoes to wear, then you wear those shoes. You need money, you bring sufficient money. That is all. But what happens is that the tendency in most of us is we think, you know, when we go there, and then tonight, we will need to sleep. Then we sleep, we need mattress, so we bundle up our mattress. And you say, you know, well, when I go there, I need to have a shower. Then I need a towel. But then you see, how many days am I going to be there, and I wouldn't have opportunity to wash, so I bring an extra towel. And so you bring extra blanket, you bring extra toothpaste, you bring extra money, you bring extra pen, you bring extra this and that, and in the end, you're hampered in your journey. Hey, wait a moment. Are you going on a holiday or what? See, and even on a holiday, you don't load yourself with that much things, see. Now, on your holiday, you can say, you know, my eyelashes, my makeup, my lipstick, and so on. But you are on a mission trip. You are carrying out the Lord's work, see. But personal comfort is a secondary consideration. You must learn to trust the Lord. You must learn to believe that the Lord will provide. And you discover that the welfare of souls has a priority over temporal concerns. Look at verse 10. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from there. See? Now the tendency is for you to go to a place and you discover those who are receptive to your word, they might come and they invite you for a meal or invite you to stay in their house. So you come to this house, you are so thankful that there's someone who invited you in. At least you don't have to sleep out in the open. Then you are so thankful that meal is going to be provided for you that evening, you see. But here comes a richer person with a bigger house and offer you better food. Now you don't say, I changed my mind, I decide to move to the bigger house, you see. I decide to go to that other place because he's able to give me better food. No, see. You don't allow your personal comfort to hinder gospel work like that. What would people think of you, you see? Now you're so concerned about your physical well-being, and you're so concerned about having the best, you see. Now how would that commend the gospel at all? You see, people will be stumbled by your attitude. People will be wondering, hey, why are you doing all this, you see? Is it really to preach the gospel, or is it just to do something to make a name for yourself, or to somehow make yourself feel better? Now that would all be a hindrance to the gospel. Then you look at verse 11. We are told there, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. Now what happened is this. To understand that passage, you must know that the Jews had a custom that the land God had given them was holy ground. And whenever they had to travel to the heathen nations, the nations of the surrounding nations, of the surrounding people who worship pagan gods, they were actually defiling themselves. And whenever they came back to their own country, they have to shake off their dust from their feet. They would take up their sandals, knock off the dust, and now they entered Holy Land, the Holy Land. See? Now, of course, all this was symbolic to show to the people that there is such a thing as uncleanness, and there's such a thing as being clean before the Lord. See? And that was all that was being taught. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, based on that background of the Jews of telling the disciples, when you go to a place to preach the gospel, you are actually intending to do good to them. You are bringing the message of salvation to them. Now, if that family or that place refuse to receive you, refuse to hear you, don't get uptight over the whole situation. Just leave that place and shake off the dust from your sandals as a testimony against them. In other words, don't be too uptight. It is they who reject the gospel. Let God do the judging. On your part, you are clean of their blood. You just wash yourself clean symbolically by knocking off the dust. You move on. Now, it would be worse for those people on the last day than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. In the Old Testament, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were so ungodly, so unrighteous. And God's judgment came upon those cities. Fire came from heaven upon those cities. They were buried. And the people destroyed. Now, that was symbolic of the judgment day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. And those who have rebelled against him and who have spurned the truth, see, they will suffer the consequences of their sins. They would deserve the judgment of God on that day. And the judgment of God on that day will be far worse compared to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So all in all, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples, do you not see that the eternal destiny of souls is far, far more important than your personal comfort? So when you go out preaching, there will be those who are receptive to the gospel. Don't be choosy about your personal comfort. Just accept whatever is given to you, because it's your chief duty is to proclaim the gospel so that souls may be saved. And on the occasions when you are not received well, don't get uptight over the reception you are receiving, but rather leave them to the judgment of God. See? And so all in all, the truth is brought across to us that personal comfort is a secondary consideration in gospel work. So if you are going to be used by the Lord in any way, now, then take this to heart, that you can't be just thinking of living a comfortable life. You can't be always thinking of having it easy. You can't just have your quiet corner. You can't just have your nice house, your nice car to drive in. You can't be thinking of living a certain lifestyle before you would serve the Lord. If you really want to serve the Lord, you have to think of all this as secondary. See? Then, the third point under the first section is that the gospel message must not be sacrificed on the altar of social concerns. Now, we know what it is like to think of social needs as so pressing, but the Lord shows us here that in the process of meeting the social needs of people, never allow yourself to be diverted away from preaching the gospel. And make sure that the gospel message is clearly proclaimed and not a distorted version. And in verse 12 we are told, so they went out, and what did they do? They went out and preached that people should repent. That was the dominant note. It is only after mentioning that we read in verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, the disciples were not to put on a hard front where when you see people in need and you don't stop to help them. No. See? And even unconverted people will be stirred up in their heart of compassion when there is a need. Look at the tsunami that occurred. See, Christians were one of the first to act. But look, the non-Christians also acted and channeled help to those who were in need. Look at the earthquakes that happened. Look at the cyclone that happened. Non-Christians were ready and willing to help. See? And Christians should not be slow in helping where we are able. And often we are able. We are able to do something. We mustn't leave it to others. As the occasion arises, we must do something. But look at the priority of gospel preaching compared to social work. What we are told is first they went out and preached that people should repent. And only then we read, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. We never would leave out social concerns. Social concerns are part and parcel of the Christian life. When there's true faith, then it will show itself in good works. But the good works are the fruit of true faith. Good works cannot bring you faith, but faith is by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. So faith comes by the grace of God. Faith comes through repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. See? And if there's true faith, it will issue in good works. But good works are the fruit showing that we have spiritual life. You can't produce spiritual life by trying to do good works. Okay? And so here we see that the priority is made, that we must focus on preaching, and as we go along, where there are social concerns, we will meet them as we are able. Always focus on the winning of souls. Now, what is the point of helping the poor? What is the point of feeding the hungry? And then at the end of the day, they die, and then they're faced with God's judgment, and they're thrown into the fires of eternal hell. See? So you mend their bodies, you mend their lives, only for this earth. Then at the end, all the good works that you have done are thrown into hell to be destroyed, you see. Now, you want to spend so much time, so much effort, so much money, so much of your attention building something very nice, making it look so good, you see, and feeling so satisfied, and then only to have those things burned away. Surely you don't want that. And that is what exactly the non-believers are doing. Huh? And we don't want to be like them. We don't want to just focus on the social needs, the physical needs of the people around us. We will do what we can, but we always make it clear that it is their soul which we are concerned about. It is the eternity that we are concerned about. Their eternal destiny, that is what we are more concerned about. So that's why we must focus on preaching and doing social work as the need arises, but never be diverted from preaching the gospel. And what gospel do we preach? And it is clearly stated that they preach that men should repent. And repentance is a word that is not heard much in today's preaching. In many Christian circles, people don't talk about repentance anymore. And when you don't talk about repentance, it's because you don't talk about sin anymore. You don't tell people that they are guilty before God because they have broken His commandments by failing to do those things He commands them to do, and by doing those things which He permits them to do. And we don't hear anymore of people being born with sin, that we have a sinful nature, that whatever we do, we cannot make ourselves better. So we are sinful creatures who have committed acts of sin against God. Now, how are we going to be accepted by the Holy God? We will never be accepted by Him unless our sins are atoned for. Something has to be done to make up for the wrong we have done to God. And we may be accepted by God only when something is done to our sinful nature. Now, can you pay for the sins you have committed against God? You can't. However good you think you are, whatever good you may do, you cannot make up for the sins you have done against God. See? And that is why you need Jesus Christ. That's why you need the Son of God to come to be man, and as God and man, laying Himself down on the cross to die in your place. You need Christ to die in your place in order that you may escape the judgment of God for your sins. And how may we have a righteous character? We cannot produce righteousness in ourselves. see. Righteousness may be obtained only from Christ. And when a sinner repents of his sin and trusts in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be his, considered as his. And it is only in that way alone, that we can stand before the holy God. Otherwise, there is no way by which we can be saved. So you see now that the word repentance carries all these ideas. It carries the idea that you must come to realize you are a sinner before God, that you have committed so many acts of sin that makes God angry at you. And it carries the idea that you deserve the fires of eternal damnation. See? And repentance carries with it the idea that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. The Savior has come. In due time he will die on the cross to save sinners. Christ has come to proclaim this truth, that he was the God-appointed Savior, that he was the promised Messiah, that through him alone sinners can be saved. And so when the disciples went forth to proclaim the need for people to repent, you must understand that they were proclaiming all these things. Okay? So that is why we draw the conclusion that the message, the gospel message, must not be sacrificed on the altar of social concerns. The disciples met the social needs of the people, but they never got diverted away from preaching the gospel. And they never diluted their gospel. They preached the gospel in its purity, and they preached without being diverted from it. So then, we learn these three truths under this section. Urgency for souls is governed by practical principles. What are they? Organized effort is needed to bring the gospel to others. Personal comfort is a secondary consideration in gospel work. And then the gospel message must not be sacrificed on the altar of social concerns. Now more quickly, we cover the second section. Urgency for souls is not distracted by circumstantial concerns. Verse 14 to verse 31. And again, we want to draw out three points. Firstly, gospel work might become difficult because of individuals in high places. Now, on that occasion, what happened was this. There was King Herod, and this King Herod must not be confused with the King Herod in the time of Christ. When Christ was alive on this earth, there was a king of the Jews known as Herod. He was Herod the Great. But now we come to the time after Christ, after his death and resurrection. And at this time, another King Herod was ruling. And actually, he was a son of Herod the Great. So that Herod the Great had died. And he had actually a son called Herod Antipas. And this Herod Antipas was the one who was ruling or regarded as the king of the Jews at that time. And Herod Antipas had a brother by the name of Herod Philip. His name was Philip. So this man is Antipas, the other was Philip. See? Now what happened was this. Philip was married and had a wife by the name of Herodias. And one day, this Herod Antipas visited Herod Philip, and he fell in love with his brother's wife. And the two began to meet secretly and began to plan things. And finally, what happened was this. Herodias broke away from Philip in her marriage. So the marriage was broken. She was divorced from Philip. Then Herod Antipas broke away from his wife. You see? And then the two got married. So Herod Antipas married his brother's wife. Okay? When John the Baptist knew of this, he rebuked Herod Antipas. John the Baptist knew Herod Antipas personally. Herod Antipas had often summoned him to preach, and he had heard him gladly and was afraid of his preaching, but he respected the man and he heard him gladly. But because he constantly brought forth the sin of Herod Antipas, it made Herod Antipas not only angry, but at the same time, he was helpless because he respected John the Baptist and he believed what he was preaching was true.
Okay.
And while Herod was torn in between because of this, there was turmoil in his heart over this. His wife, or his so-called wife, the wife of his brother whom he has now married, Herodias. Herodias was very angry at John the Baptist. And she was angry to the point of harboring hatred against John the Baptist. And this was where she began to plan for John the Baptist to be killed. And what happened was that John the Baptist was finally killed through being engineered by Herodias. Herod Antipas was celebrating his birthday. So he invited all the princes and the nobles to be present, all the ambassadors from the foreign countries and all the Roman rulers who were there. So they had a big feast. And what happened was Herodias planned all this. Herodias had a daughter, a grown-up daughter, through her previous husband, Philip. So this daughter came in and was instructed by Herodias, her mother. Herodias, the mother, taught her how to dress herself, and she was dressed scantily, very few clothes on. She was exposing her body, okay? And she was gyrating away and dancing the erotic dance before this man, Herod Antipas, and before all those men who were seated there. Now, how do we know this? We know this because the word for dance used here in this passage conveys that idea. We are told that in verse 22, that when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the word dance is a word in the Greek that conveys that idea of gyrating away and doing an erotic dance before the people. And so here you see this man, you know, he was stirred up. He can imagine his eyes popping up and his mouth drooling, and all the men, wow, they were all stirred up in their lust. They were enjoying this dance by Herodias' daughter. And Herod was so pleased and so desire this daughter of Herodias so much that he promised to make a gift to her. Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. Then he swore in the hearing of everybody and said, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And Herodias went back to the mother, see, to ask her, what should I ask for? And so the mother instructed her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod Antipas found that he was caught, and therefore he had to carry out his promise. Okay? That was how John the Baptist was put to death. Now, more about that in a moment. But for the moment, we just want to take note that when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, word about him spread everywhere. And he became very well known to the point that Herod Antipas heard of him. And when he heard of him and the miracles that he was performing, he became frightened and he became agitated. He tried to find out more about who this Jesus was. And so what he learned was that there was this man whom people claimed was Elijah, and others claimed that he was the prophet promised by Moses who would come. You see? But Herod drew a different conclusion. You look at verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. But others are saying, no, it cannot be John the Baptist. It must be Elijah. But others say, he must be the prophet whom Moses promised. Verse 16 says, but when Herod heard, he still said, you see, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So this man was terrified. He had a bad conscience. And despite the assurance given to him by the many around him, he still insisted that it must have been John the Baptist who had risen from the dead. Okay? So this problem in him resulted in the subsequent events unfolding. And Herod, of course, would be sending people to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ, more about his disciples, more about what they were teaching, more about what they were doing. See? So what we are saying then is that gospel work might become difficult because of individuals in high places. And secondly, gospel work might become difficult because of people who are opposed to the truth. Now you look at verse 19 onwards. Herodias began to act. Herodias, all this while, harbored a hatred against John the Baptist. She didn't like the idea that John the Baptist should be correcting her new husband, Herod Antipas. And she did not like her name to be dragged in. She did not like her sin to be exposed. Okay? So what happened is that she began to engineer for the head of John the Baptist to be taken in to the dance hall. So she instructed the daughter what to request for. So the daughter went back to the king and said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on the platter and immediately." You look at the words she used. This was not her words. This must have been the words of the mother. The mother has instructed her. Verse 25. "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter." See? And it was so clear, see, that John the Baptist was in immediate danger. And here was Herod, who was a weak character. He was weak. He was really a weak man. You see, he's a king. He's powerful. He at least, you know, the Romans who were ruling over Israel at that time still recognized him as the figurehead. He was recognized as a king, and so he had still much power in him. But look at this man. His character was so weak because he has a false piety combined with pride in him. So he showed forth this false piety that if I have sworn, see, I would keep my words. Since I have made this promise in public, I have to keep my words. So there was this false sense of piety that he had to keep his words. Then he was proud because he made all these words. He promised all this to the Herodias daughter in the hearing of so many people. And he would lose face. He would lose face if he were to go back on his words. So because of pride, he had to carry out what he said. Now, we ask the question, if you were caught in any similar situation, what should you do? Okay. We have covered this based on other passages, but it is worthwhile thinking of this again. See? In the first place, you should not be making any rash vows. While it is not wrong to make vows, to take oaths when important matters are at stake, the fact is that we must let our yes be yes, our no be no. In other words, our words must be trustworthy. We do not have to swear before people believe in us. So make sure you speak the truth and make sure you are sincere. And when you promise anything, then carry it out without having to call upon the name of God or to have to swear or whatever. No. See? So don't make any oaths rashly. So that is the first thing to note. But should you ever make any oath, then you would want to carry it out. But what if later on you found that you have been too rash, you were not in self-control, and you did not know all the factors involved, or you did not foresee that certain things would happen, and based on your limited understanding at that time, you made an oath, you see? You saw that you would do certain things, see? And it turns out that if you were to carry out your oath, you will do harm. You will commit a double sin. So in the first place, you shouldn't have sworn, you see, because it was not needed of you. Then in the second place, you will carry out those words, you will be sinning against God, see? Now, Herod could have learned to act correctly. The first thing that he could possibly have done was to say to Herodias' daughter, "Hey, I promise to reward you, yeah, because I'm pleased with your dancing. See, I didn't promise to reward you with committing a crime. So you are asking me now to commit a crime, see, as a reward. I didn't promise you that. I promised you a gift, not to commit a crime." See, so that should have been made clear, you see. Then secondly, or second possibility is, he could have said to Herodias' daughter, "Hey, I made the promise to you, not to your mother. But now you are asking your mother, so you are actually wanting me to make the gift to your mother on your behalf." You see, no, I wouldn't do that. See? Or the third thing that he could do is to fall back on the Old Testament teaching of Leviticus chapter 5. Turn with me to the front of the Bible, to Leviticus chapter 5. The third book of the Bible, to Leviticus chapter 5. Now look at verse 4. And although this is teaching in the Old Testament, the principles underlying this teaching still applies to us today. That's Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters." So that covers what we said earlier. Don't make an oath, don't swear, as far as possible. But if you have sworn, whether for good or for bad, then later you realize it, then you have sinned, because it has been done rashly. Then verse 5, "And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb of a kid of a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." So the principle there is this: you have sinned by swearing rashly. You did not mean it, but under pressure of the moment, or under emotion, under passion, you just swore, whether to do good or to do what turned out to be bad. But when you realize it, it is sin. Confess it to the priest. Bring the offering to him to confess it to God. You see? To make atonement for your sin. Then it is over. Instead of continuing on to fulfill what you have promised, and then you commit a double sin. No! Don't carry it out, but instead confess that you have been wrong in the first place in making that rash vow or that rash oath. Okay? Now, Herod could have resorted to this and say in public, "Hey, I was rash earlier on. Now I'm awakened up to the realization that I was so rash." You see? For Herodias' daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist, he should have been woken up to realize, "Hey, I swore to you too rashly. I shouldn't have promised you like that. So I was wrong. So I'm afraid I cannot fulfill your request. So I will make amendments. I will perhaps, you see, give you a gift of some other kind. And then please don't ask me to chop off John the Baptist's head." Okay? Now, that would mean that he had to eat humble pie. You mean that he would lose face, as it were, in front of the people. But far better to have that strength of character to admit you're wrong than to carry out the rash oath and do double wrong. See? And people with principles and people with virtue, they would see that your confession of your wrong, see, is far better than carrying you out. And they would respect you more. They would respect you more. So all in all, what we are saying is that gospel work might become difficult because of people who are opposed to the truth. In this case, there was Herodias. Earlier, we were considering King Herod Antipas. See, he did not like what John said about his sin, but he nevertheless respected John, and he was fearful of the truth, and he therefore tried to protect John. But he was unable to protect him this time. He gave him to Herodias' orchestration of this murder. Then finally, gospel work might become difficult because of setbacks among God's people. Look at verse 26 onwards. You see there in verse 26 that the king, he was exceedingly sorry, but being such a weak character and being unable to see the issue clearly, he carried out his words. He ordered for John the Baptist's head to be chopped off. You see, one moment John the Baptist was a highly respected man. The next moment he was in prison. One moment John the Baptist was still alive, still highly respected by his disciples. The next moment he was dead. Oh, friends, try and enter into the situation. Imagine you were one of the disciples of John the Baptist. What would the effect be upon you? It is as though the day has become night. All their hopes of his release were shattered in one moment. And as in their mind, they flash back on the days past when they drank the good teaching from their teacher, they knew that that was no more possible. See? And what should they do? They did what they believed they should do. And in verse 29 we read, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Okay. I remember the ministry of John the Baptist was closely linked to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he started his public ministry, came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. John the Baptist did not want to baptize, but still the Lord insisted, saying that they must fulfill all righteousness, because the Father had sent him to this world to save sinners. He was to identify himself with sinners, although without sin. So therefore he submitted himself to baptism. Okay. And remember, John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus Christ and said to everyone present at that time, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See? I remember in the thinking of Herod Antipas, when Jesus Christ was teaching and performing miracles, he linked Jesus Christ with John the Baptist. He believed that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Okay. Did Herod Antipas make this known publicly? If there were newspapers in those days, would it have been published in the papers? Now, something similar had happened at that time. The word got out that Herod believed that it was John the Baptist. He had sent men out to determine who he really was and whether what he was thinking was true. See? So what we are saying then is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in some sense, was in danger. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, in some sense, was being hindered in the work, because they were these spies and these soldiers and these people who were coming to snoop around, because they could not separate John the Baptist from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what did Christ do? We know from the record in the other Gospels that Christ was moved by the occasion, the moment he heard John the Baptist was killed. See? He retreated to Galilee. And what did he do? To hide himself, to lay low until all the heat in the nation cooled down? No. This passage in Mark's Gospel tells us he was more active. He now sent forth his disciples two by two to preach. And all this was done immediately after the murder of John the Baptist. Okay? Now, if you allow fear to prevent you from carrying out God's work, Satan will laugh. If Martin Luther in the 16th century was so fearful for his life, if he was so fearful of the Pope, if he is so fearful of the agents of the Roman Catholic Church all around that in those days, and stopped preaching, there would have been no Reformation. And Satan would have scored a mighty victory. But we know that Martin Luther feared God more than he feared the Pope. Martin Luther continued to preach the true gospel despite the danger to his life. And because of that, the Reformation took place. The teaching of the Bible was recovered and the gospel spread everywhere. Even today, we are still reaping the benefits of the Reformation. And that was because a man like Martin Luther did not succumb to the fear of man. So my point to you is this, you see. Are you going to be frightened to the extent that you will not do God's work? Just because a few churches have been burned? You see. And perhaps this church itself is going to be bombed down. Perhaps the pastor is going to die. Are you going to stop preaching? Friends, the challenge of this passage to us is we must arise. We must preach the gospel. We must not allow the circumstances around us to dictate our obedience to the Lord. We must see that all the more we must preach the gospel. Preach! Preach to everyone, including the Muslims. Preach, my friends, preach! This is the time to arise, to preach the gospel. Our weapons is through the preaching of God's word. It is the word of God, the double-edged sword, which is sharper than any weapons held by man. And we believe that when we trust in the Lord and be not diverted away by all that is happening around us, the Lord will cause His smile to shine upon us. We believe that an occasion like this, when all churches are cowering, fearful, anxious, talking so much about what might happen to them, we must quietly preach. Preach, preach, preach to all. And if you have occasion to interact with other Christians who are so fearful of the situation, comfort them, strengthen them, bring the message of this passage to their attention, that in the midst of danger, in the midst of setbacks, the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth His disciples two by two to preach the gospel. So as we draw to a close, we must come to see that there is a great urgency for us to win souls to Jesus Christ. We must preach the gospel. We must be used by the Lord to build up His church. The Great Commission is an abiding command to the church today. The eternal destiny of souls are far more important than temporal concerns. Do you believe that? Practically, this is what we must do. Recapture that lost vision of preaching the gospel to all the nations, meaning to all ethnic groups. And secondly, repent of worldliness and self-centeredness. We are quietly being drawn away by this world. We want to maintain a veneer of respectability as Christians. But why is it that our thoughts are so much on the things of this world, the comforts of this world? We have been too self-centered. We have become worldly. We need to repent of that. And Thirdly, we need to reconsecrate ourselves, to give ourselves afresh to the Lord. So, is this church going to be burned down? Friends, everything is in God's hand. Is the pastor going to be shot dead? Everything is in God's hand. If God does not want this building to be burned down, He will strike the people around us with blindness. Just as in the days of Elisha, they will not be able to see which church they are going to strike at when they draw near. And the bullet that they aim at the pastor will not touch him if it is not yet God's time for me to die. And so also for you, if it is not yet time for you to die, no bullet will touch you. Brethren, let us be urgent in the business of winning souls for Christ. Let us put ourselves at the disposal of the Lord to be used by Him to His glory. And may I make one last appeal as we close to those who are seeking to know the true God, but who have not come to Jesus Christ yet in faith. Your hope lies in Christ and Christ alone. You really must see that there is no hope for you except in Jesus Christ. What is the point of gaining the whole world but to lose your soul? Repent. Oh, repent. Repent of your sins. Come and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be given eternal life. Let us close.